Amen. Well, welcome this morning. Thank you for joining us for worship. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today, although we will be looking around at some other passages. The title of my sermon today is Sound Doctrine, Sound Mind. Sound Doctrine, Sound Mind. And I just want to encourage you that this is the most important place that you could be today. Us gathered together, sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word. The Scriptures tell us that, and this is something that we should never take for granted, because this is where the battle is often won or lost when it comes to our mind. Today we're going to focus on the mind and the information that we trust in for truth. John Owen once wrote, "Thoughts and meditations, as proceeding from spiritual affections, are the first things wherein this spiritual mindedness doth consist, and whereby it doth evidence itself. Ordinarily, voluntarily, thoughts are the best measure and indication for the frame of our minds. As the nature of the soil is judged by the grass it brings forth, so may the disposition of the heart, by the predominancy of voluntary thoughts, they are the original actions of the soul, the way whereby the heart puts forth and empties the treasure that's in it, the waters that first rise and flow from that fountain." I love that imagery. And I think he captures this idea of our hearts, and specifically the mind that we're going to look into today. But as he gives that imagery of the soil in its very nature, you can tell the health of the soil by the grass that it brings forth. This is often what Jesus would say, you judge a tree by its fruits. And this imagery is all throughout Scripture. And it signifies the importance of our mind. The mind is where the battle for faith is fought and is either lost or won. Proverbs 23:7, Solomon writes, "For as he calculates in his soul, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." Some versions say, "As a man thinketh, so he is." The Proverbs are capturing the importance of the mind, but I love that the LSB says calculating, because I think it broadens what the mind does and gives us a clearer indication. It indicates thinking, contemplating, meditating, mulling over, trusting in the thoughts that go in our minds and our heads. What you think and believe is who you are, ultimately, is what Scripture shows us. So when we speak about the mind, you may be sitting here saying, what exactly am I talking about? When we say the word mind, what are we talking about? Well, what I'm not talking about is your material brain. That's what I'm not talking about. That's the outer man. Scripture makes it clear that God has designed us both outer man, flesh, bones, material, and immaterial, the inner man. And Scripture utilizes terms like soul and spirit and heart interchangeably to describe the inner man. But the inner man has different facets or parts. The mind is a term that describes one facet or part of the inner man with a particular function. For example, if we talk about our bodies, we can all know that when we say body, we're talking about the whole. But if I start to speak about the eye, we know that the eye is a particular part of the body with a particular function. And it serves a particular function, but impacts the connected whole. Right? What we see, it impacts the whole body. Well, the mind is a part. It's the facet. Within the inner man, when Scripture is speaking about the mind, it's speaking about something very particular and a particular function. When you see this word pop up, this is oftentimes the word nous, the Greek word, and it designates the mind as the seat of thought, perception, judgment, purpose, and moral reasoning. It embraces both rational intelligence and the spiritual faculty by which God's truth is apprehended and acted upon. Hence, it is never a neutral or merely cerebral term. Scripture treats the mind as a dynamic battleground where allegiance to God or rebellion against Him is decided. That's what the mind is. When Scripture is speaking about the mind, which we'll see in our passage today, it's speaking of this battleground. The mind is where character is developed. It's where the desires and affections are formed and true worship is expressed. That's what the mind is. So it's important that we understand this battle, isn't it? And my goal today is to help us understand this battle and the importance of this battle and what happens in this battle. And I want to start with Satan's tactics. Satan knows the importance of our minds, how God has designed us, and it's been his main tactic ever since the beginning. He uses this tactic to corrupt the mind through false information. He questions God. He twists scriptures. We see this with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, where he says, he goes through and the serpent, this is verses 1 through 7, by the way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So there we see his first tactic, questioning God. Did God say that? Did he say you couldn't eat from any tree? And he puts in a lie. So he questions God and then gives false information. And then the woman responds, says to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. So here we see the mind of Eve, where she's even added to God's commands from Genesis 2. And then we see the serpent lie again. You shall not surely die. Another half-truth. Because we know what happens is they don't die immediately. They don't just immediately drop dead. They don't vanish. But death does come in. And death does happen, doesn't it? And here's the enticement. And here's the enticement that is always out there for us. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. There was the enticement. You could be like God. That's it. And because of that, sin entered into the world when they disobeyed. And we, much like Satan, have that natural desire within us to want to be our own gods. We want to be like God. That's why there is a war. That's why there is a battle within our minds. And if Satan can have your mind, he will have your heart. And if he has your heart, he will have you. So this battle, I want to lay it out for us. We have in this corner and this corner, if we want to lay that out in our minds. We have the kingdom of the world that's ruled by the prince of the power of the air that Ephesians 2:2 reminds us that is Satan. That God has given him some rule and reign over the worldly thought. And this battle is fought through false knowledge, worldly wisdom, false beliefs about the world. That's in one corner. In the other corner, we have the kingdom of God, which is full of the true knowledge and wisdom of God, given by God through faith in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit and the truth of his word. That's the other side. And that is the battle that we are waging, and that's where, if you are a Christian, that's where you should sit, and that's where we should be strengthened in the truth of his word. And Paul was preparing Titus for this very battle. In Titus chapter 1, we see this battle being set up, but before we read together, I just want to give you some context. We see Paul has dropped Titus off at Crete. Crete is a large island at the southwest of Ephesus in the Mediterranean Sea, south of Aegean Sea. It was briefly visited by Paul in his voyage to Rome in Acts 27, and he left Titus there to continue his work, much like he left Timothy in Ephesus. Titus and Timothy were dealing with very similar false teachings and heresies, due to Crete's proximity to Ephesus and their commercial trade with one another. So these ideas were being transported. And there was a large population of Jews in Crete. And so with that backdrop, Paul is entering in and he is talking to Titus about this very battle for the mind that we were talking about in our introduction. And so let's read Titus chapter 1. I want to read all of it, but our focus is going to be on verses 9 through 16 today. But starting in Titus chapter 1, says, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my genuine child, according to our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason, I have left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious, for the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to much wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faith, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, paying attention to the Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Not paying attention, sorry. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. There's a lot going on here in this first chapter. Don't worry, we're not going to cover all of it. We'd be here quite a while. But I think we can get to the main point, the main argument. Because even in the beginning, you see Paul alluding to this idea of knowledge and truth and the mind and faith. Right? In the beginning of his letter, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth according to godliness. And he goes on in verse 3, manifested his word in preaching. And then he says, this is why I sent you there, Titus, so that you could set up elders to do this same thing. We see Paul's emphasis on truth, on the right truth, on the information that is being given, and how to combat false teaching and the results of false teaching here. And so I want to start in verse 9, even though oftentimes verse 9 is in the context and category of qualifications for elders. I don't want to start with 10 because I want us to see the positive or the offensive that we are called to as pastors and elders and ultimately as mature Christians. So our first point is the pure knowledge that shapes the mind of the believer. The pure knowledge that shapes the mind of the believer. And it begins in verse 9 with holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Holding fast. This is first to Titus, the shepherd, but it's also secondarily to his sheep. Because what is Titus preaching to them for? So that they would also do what he's preaching. To hold fast to the word. To hold fast to this faithful word. This idea of holding fast means strongly clinging to or to adhere to something or someone. This speaks about the type of knowledge that we must hold fast to. This also implies that not all knowledge should be clung to. This brings a differentiation, doesn't it? Hold fast to this faithful word, which means not to hold fast to anything that's not faithful. And this is where we're at in Crete. There's many people saying a whole lot of stuff that we'll get to in a moment. And that's not much different than the world we live in right now, is it? There's so much thought, so much debate about what is true and even how to define truth. But the scriptures do not give room for tolerance or confusion. Hold fast, cling to. This is the idea of hanging off a cliff. Holding fast in that kind of way, it's life or death. If you let go, it's over. Clinging to, holding fast to this faithful word. And this word here specifically is speaking of Jesus and the revealed word of God through the scriptures. That's what the faithful word is. God's revealed will through the scriptures, primarily through Christ, and then through all of the scriptures. John 1, verses 1 through 4, John speaks about Jesus and calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the Word, and his eternality demonstrates that all scripture is important, not just the red letters. We can't just pick and choose and say, well, this could be scripture, but these red letters, that's more scripture than these scriptures. Well, you can't think that way because God is eternal, and Jesus was in the beginning when all things were given. When the prophets were getting the word in the Old Testament, Jesus was already there. He is our confidence in both the Old and the New Testament. The reason why we have this canon of scripture and we believe it to be closed is because all of it is predicated upon Christ himself. Why do we trust in the Old Testament? Because Jesus did. And he talked about it. And it prophesied about him. Why do we trust in the Gospels? Because it's about Jesus. And why do we trust in the New Testament epistles? Because there was criteria around Christ that allowed them to be called scripture. That's why. Jesus is the Word. But if you're not convinced, Paul writes about this to Timothy. Remember, he has set Timothy in Ephesus, and he's got Titus over here in Crete. And what does Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4, verse 4? He says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, this is speaking specifically about the pastor, elder, the one who is leading the flock, shepherding the flock, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This is why holding fast is necessary, because this is the state of the human being. Remember, Satan fell, and because of his deception, we fell. And what's inside of us, all of us, including myself, is this sinful flesh that desires to not endure sound doctrine. That it desires to want to have their ears tickled, to say things that I want to hear, to give me license to sin, to give me license to both be religious and have it my way. And you can find that. And that's what was happening in Crete. That's what was happening in Ephesus. And so Paul is saying, no, no, no. Preach the word and teach the word rightly, soundly, because there'll come a time when they will not endure it. That's why he says in season and out of season. There's times when the Lord is moving and people are being saved and miraculous things are happening. And there's times when we are preaching faithfully and it seems like everyone's ears are closed. We don't control that as Christians or as pastors. The word has to do its work. But when it's out of season, when it's more difficult, we have to cling all the more. Because there'll be a temptation to steer your heart away. There'll be a temptation to think because success is happening around us, we must be doing something wrong. There'll be a temptation to see the shiny new thing and say, I kind of like that version. They're using scripture. It's not as difficult. It's not as serious. Wasn't Jesus all about grace? All these things start to entice us and we will look to accumulate teachers for ourselves. And so that's why we have to cling. We have to hold on tight. As we said in the introduction, it's life or death. This is the battleground for your mind. Now in the positive action in verse 9, he says, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. I love exhorting in sound doctrine. There's not a pastor who doesn't love that part. Right, because exhorting sound doctrine, because of the role of the mind in the hearts of the people, there's no more important job in the world than that of a pastor shepherding the flock through the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine. If you understand the battle for the mind, there is not a greater role, a greater job of importance. This is eternal life and death. This is the most important role and job. And I'm not saying that because I'm standing here. I'm often not the one standing here, but it is a call to me as well. It is a joy for the pastor to exhort his flock. This is fun because this word exhortation means to urge, to beseech, and encourage. Literally, it means to come alongside of for the purpose of giving strength and help. And sound doctrine, that word sound means right, wholesome, healthy. This term in the Greek is where we get the English word hygienic. So we get to come alongside to encourage and to make you healthy, to keep our flock strong. This is to the soldier who is going through training and going through boot camp and going over scenarios to keep the soldiers fit and ready for action. It's the athlete who trains and watches his nutrition and make sure to go to the trainer's room afterwards to get stretched out and keep himself prepared for the game. It's the farmer who watches over the flock and makes sure that the animals are fed what they need to be fed and watches out for wolves and makes sure that the sheep are protected. This is this idea, and this is what we get to do. This is our joy. And there is no important job than that. But this takes a lot of effort. Effort that to the world looks upside down. It doesn't seem successful. Pastor Sam preached this last week in Bo's sermon for his ordination, and it's true. It looks like stewardship. It looks like a slave. It looks like servanthood. But what it looks like practically is 30 or 40 hours in an office looking up original languages and commentaries and mulling over the words and to get it specifically right, because we know how important it is that you get the right information, because it's a battle for your mind. And if you don't have the right information, you're going to go down the wrong path and you're going to get tripped up. And Satan's going to swoop in because he's looking for someone to devour. That is our job. And particularly the Lord in Ephesians 4 talks about these gifts to the church. Go there with me. I was just going to talk about it, but let's look at it. I want you to see the gift that he gives to the church. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he starts, it says, he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. To the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and to the full knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The Lord gives to each church these gifts of elders, the man, their role, and their giftings. And even among elders, we have different giftings. There is someone that he has gifted to sit here every single week to feed the sheep day in and day out from the pulpit, which is the helm of the ship. This is where the ship is turned, and that's Pastor Sam, and we're so grateful for Pastor Sam, aren't we? And he's given other elders, we are called to be able to teach, but some of us are able to teach and exhort and gifted in different ways, to teach our Sunday school classes, to teach our Bible studies, to counsel, to exhort. He has given us a team, and these are gifts, and I'm thankful to be a part of that team. But it is a high calling, and I know, and Pastor Sam knows, and Mike, and Josh, and Tyler, and Bo understand that whatever comes out of our mouths holds great weight. And it better be true of what God's Word says. So the laboring means we have to labor in the Word. We have to know the Word of God. Our minds must be saturated in it, but not just saturated for our own good, although we need to live it. We have to get it right. There is a right way, and we have to get it right. This idea goes beyond the presence of a pastor, quote unquote. There's many who claim to be a pastor. But the words and teaching that is given when present is what really defines whether or not he is a qualified pastor. His character and what comes out of his mouth. We see this in Titus. In today's modern American church, the idea of coming alongside is thought of more as empathy. To let the person feel the way they want to feel and to validate perceived hurts and wrongs, and or tolerate ideas that are contrary to Scripture. If a pastor is doing that, he is not a pastor and he's not being helpful to you. What is healthy and right for the heart of the Christian is for the Word of God to be taught rightly, so that the mind can be informed and transformed rightly by the Word of God. It is for your benefit. Remember, Ephesians 4 is so that we would all be built up, so that you could one another, that you can encourage one another with the truth, that you can exhort one another, that you get to help each other be healthy. Isn't that a fun? Isn't that a joy? Of course it is. So a pastor who is allowing you to have wrong ideas is not someone who loves you and is not helpful to you. He's probably going down the wrong path himself, and he's taking you with him. Jesus tells us that it is important that he leaves so that the Holy Spirit could come for this same service as our advocate. John 14:26, if you turn there quickly. We see the same idea of the pastor from the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. I'll start with verse 25. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 24. We're going to keep going until I get to do the whole chapter. He who does not love me does not keep my words. It doesn't get much more plain than that, does it? And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Isn't that encouraging? The Holy Spirit working in the believer. This is how we can know by the truth of God's Word that we are teaching sound doctrine, because the Word of God has meaning. The Word of God is meant to be understood a certain way. It can be understood. It's not complicated in terms of the complication of whether or not we can get there or not. You can. We can. And we should. But it takes laboring. It takes attention. It takes humility. All of us can get there, though. And the Holy Spirit helps us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. There we see that taking hold again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Holy Spirit, who wrote the Word of God through men, takes the Word of God and convicts us with the Word of God to cut through our hearts, to divide falsehood to truth, and convicts us so that we may turn and repent and grow in right understanding. This is how we grow. So this means that there is a right way to interpret and preach the Word of God. There is. We must understand the meaning of the text on God's terms through right interpretation. This is called biblical hermeneutics. There's a way to go about it that gets us to the intent, to the meaning of the text. There is a meaning. God wrote it. He didn't give it many meanings. He gave one meaning that can be applied many different ways depending on your life and your circumstance, but it has a meaning, a principle, a truth, a command. And we are to find it. We are to preach expositionally. There is no other right way to preach. If we understand this idea of the mind and what matters in sound doctrine, this is the only way that it can be done, to expose and explain what God's Word says. We have to set forth as clearly, systematically, and completely as possible the truths of God's Word. And this applies to other teaching and counseling as well. It's not complicated. Our sin makes it complicated. We want it to be complicated, because within the complication, we can sort of skirt over into error and call it good. It's not complicated. It's just hard because it means denying ourselves. It means we don't get to decide what's right. God decided for us. He tells us what's right. We just need to humbly submit to what's right. And this is hard for all of us because our flesh rails against it, and we just need to call it what it is. I don't want to do this because I want my sin. If you just say that out loud, it gets really easy. Now I got a choice. Repent or just admit that I don't want to follow Christ. That's it. And I believe if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you will always choose repentance. And if you're not choosing repentance, that begs a different question, doesn't it? But there's no harm in that question, because either you discover I have the Holy Spirit, because every time I try to do things on my own, I get convicted and I have to repent, or I don't really want to repent, which leads you to the place of being able to confess and be saved for the first time so that you would be saved and have the Holy Spirit. There's no loss in that question. The only loss is to yourself. But we shouldn't want that. Which then brings us to the sort of negative side, even though it's positive. I got to go back to Titus. I was about to start reading Hebrews. It would have been a good thing, but it wouldn't really have made sense of what I was about to say, probably. Going back to Titus, verse 1, chapter 9. To reprove those who contradict. Reproving, correcting, that has a negative connotation, even though it's positive and loving. It's not as fun as the exhorting, encouraging, teaching part, is it? But it's also very healthy and it's very good, because the fact of sound doctrine then requires that the pastor refute false teaching and teach the flock discernment by the Word of God. The very fact that there is sound doctrine, and hopefully I've convinced you. Someone told me I look like a lawyer this morning. Hopefully, that's reigning true. That sound doctrine must be done because of our minds. So the very fact that that exists then requires that the pastor refute false doctrine and teaching and teach the flock discernment to know the difference between right or wrong. This idea of refute, I'm hungry. Literally means speak against. This is protective. This is loving for the flock. And it's loving for the one in error. This gives the one in error the opportunity to repent. When you first read this, and I just want to say this to give us categories, it seems harsh when you see some of these words that Paul is using here, to refute, to severely correct. But what undergirds and gives us guardrails are the character qualifications of Titus. That this is to be done in humility and love. You don't have to be angry or sinful in this process to get the point across. The Word of God gets the point across, as we talked about in Hebrews chapter 4. The Holy Spirit does that work. But it is loving to do so. Especially false teaching in the church that claims to be true. We have to refute that the hardest. Contradicting God's word is dangerous and of the utmost severity. Revelation 22, 18 through 19, John writes, I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And I don't know if you've read Revelation, but go read about the plagues, and then you'll get an idea of what I mean by severity. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. In other words, this is literally life and death. This is heaven or hell. If you add to, if you contradict, that's the consequence. It's not okay. It's not in vibe. It's not fun to come up with new ways to do church. It's way more serious than that. And the scriptures show us that. And God from the beginning has been very clear with his word. The downfall of Satan was questioning God's word and wanting to be God himself. We talked about that. Satan's tactic has not changed. He tempted Adam and Eve with the same temptation that you could be like God. Any deviation from the word of God is rebellion. It's to try to be your own God. Yet, holding fast to the truth is evidence of being a child of God and having the mind of Christ. Christ gives us the greatest example of how to battle falsehood and temptation in the desert in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Let's go there. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Many of you are familiar with this exchange between God and Satan, between Christ and Satan. But I want you to see the clarity and simplicity of Jesus' tactic and offensive towards Satan. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, so this was on purpose, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So we see the twisting of God's truth. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand in the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So here he's taking scripture and twisting it. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. And then again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. Jesus shows us how we are to battle in our minds. Know God's word, hold fast to God's word, proclaim God's word. Satan tried every trick against Jesus. Jesus didn't argue. Jesus didn't go back and forth in opinions. He just quoted scripture. And I think one of the many graces that God shows us is that simplicity. I think sometimes we we feel like we have to do more than that. No, we just have to know what Scripture says. We have to know what's right. We have to cling to what's right. And we have to refute false teaching with what's right. So that brings us to the false teachers. Now don't worry. We're going to get there. I know we haven't talked about anything but verse 9, but we're going to get there. Verses 10 through 14 gives us this profile of these false teachers. False teaching corrupts minds, tarnishes characters, and destroys lives. That's our second point. False teaching corrupts minds, tarnishes character, and destroys lives. So what is the character profile of the false teacher? I'm going to kind of jump around in these verses a little bit to categorize some of these things. But the first thing we see is they are rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially against the Word of God and the true gospel. And without the salvation of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, so would we be. Right, Ephesians 2, you don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it, but walk us through. In verses 1 through 3, he says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." This is speaking of all of us. You were. Now he's speaking to believers here, so if you're a believer, this is who you were. If you're not a believer, this is who you are. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." This is Satan, and this is that war and that battle that we talked about in the beginning. "Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So we're all in the same boat. Everyone has the same potential to believe false things and say false things. So this should humble us for those who are Christians. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." So we were created in God's image for his glory. Sin came in, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, all of us deserve God's wrath. "But God, in his grace, sent his son Jesus to live a perfect sinless life, that anyone who would believe in him would be saved." But this even shows us even further, and God has to do that work in us. God saves us by his grace. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So it is by grace through faith that we've been saved, not by works, but by his power. Those who are saved receive the Holy Spirit to convict, to sanctify believers' hearts by the truth of his word." That's how it functions. And that's who we are. If you're in Christ, it's because he saved you and you have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you're hearing these words and that is not you, my prayer is that you would surrender your life today, trust in Christ as Lord, as Savior, and allow him to be your Lord and to save you today. But Paul does not, in this section, he does not give specific heresies in this letter, probably because there were many and didn't want to emphasize one more than the other, but because of history, we can deduce some of them, and I'll just give you a few to just let you in on what was going on with these false teachers that he calls rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers. Well, we know many of them were Jewish because in verse 10, especially those of the circumcision, so that's speaking of Jews, and we talked about how there was a lot of Jews in Crete, and so there are probably Judaizers there, and you can read Acts and see them chasing Paul around and what they believe. Around this time, there were certain heresies like allegorical interpretations of Old Testament, especially regarding genealogies. Asceticism, which is a lifestyle characterized by strict self-discipline, abstinence from worldly pleasures, and self-denial, typically practiced for spiritual, religious, or philosophical growth. We see this in the Pharisees, and we see this even today in certain religions. Catholicism, Muslims, different cults, legalism, even in the Protestant realm. We see this kind of idea. They were requiring adherence to the ceremonial laws, There was different Gnosticism going on, which is special knowledge and differing forms of that. They were teaching abstaining from marriage and childbearing in some cases. Some were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred, and some were even teaching about magic. And that's just to name a few that we know. And what was their motivation? Well, for the sake of dishonest gain or sordid gain. Ill-gotten financial profit. That's why they were doing it. And we see this in our false teachers today. In men like Jesse Duplantis, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, churches like Bethel, Hillsong, Elevation, North Point, and any church that associates themselves with these teachers should not be trusted. Because there's all sorts of heresy all over the place in all these places. I'm not going to get into all the specifics, but just wanted to warn us. And they do what they do and teach what they teach because it benefits them financially. Through pragmatism and through prosperity gospel and promising you prosperity while it lines their pockets and so on and so forth. And this was in line with the reputation of the Cretans. Epimenides is the prophet that Paul is quoting here. He was known as a Cretan prophet of the 6th century. Now, Paul quoting him here in verse 12 doesn't mean that Paul accepts him as a true prophet. But he's just making the point that this is what they say about themselves. Now, the Cretan believers who are hearing this letter, they understand this. They know what the reputation is. And they also know, hopefully, that they are new creatures in Christ. This is not necessarily at them. But maybe some of them were this. But what does he say? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's not a great reputation to have. But I think someone could possibly say that about American culture, couldn't it? I think we can relate to what is happening here in some ways. One of their historians, the ancient Greek historian Polybius, he says, "So much is fact due, sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful." Meaning they'll do whatever it takes to get ahead. You can't trust them. They're known as liars. One of the big lies they were known for is they would tell everybody that Zeus's grave was there. Now, Zeus doesn't even exist, and he's a god. He doesn't die, so how is there a grave in Zeus's grave in Crete? But they didn't care. If people will come to try to see it, they'll take the money for it. There was nothing that would stop them. And how could this be effective? If we know all this reputation of the Cretans were there, we saw all the heresies that were happening, how in the world could something like this grow? Well, it's because they appeal to the flesh of those who are listening. That's how it grows. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, he says, "That is the only way to understand rightly this picture of the false prophets. The false prophet is a man who has no straight gate or narrow way in his gospel. He has nothing which is offensive to the natural man. He pleases all." Remember back to our tickling of ears? The false teacher will say whatever it takes. Because we can only be tempted by something that appeals to our own thoughts and desires. Going back to the battle for the mind and why it's so important. If you want certain things, if you believe you should have certain things, if you think you're entitled to certain things, when someone comes along and tells you you can have them, and not only can you have them, but God will give them to you, you'll go with that guy. That's how it happens. That's how people get drawn away. This is why the mind has to be renewed in the truth of God's word. Because look at the consequences. What was happening? Well, it was upsetting entire families. Why was it upsetting entire families? Well, in one sense, there was a lot of house church situations here. And so they could come in and they start teaching false things, and some were being led away from the faith, and families are being divided. And you can imagine how devastating that would be, especially to those who were in those households who believed in the truth and knew that they were being led away. And so how was Titus supposed to deal with them? Well, in verse 11a, Paul says, who must be silenced. They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They are to be silenced through teaching. That's how we silence, through teaching sound doctrine. This is not a call to physical action. This is not a call to tribalism. This is not a call to be us against you. This is a call to teach. So instead, we are to teach with such clarity that it exposes and quiets those who teach falsely. False teaching, philosophy, and ideas, when compared against the backdrop of the sound truths of God's word, renders itself worthless, empty, and insane. You know what you're supposed to do, Titus? Get in there and teach hard. Teach clear. Be clear about what God's word says. Trust the Holy Spirit to convict. And when those lies and deceptions are put against the backdrop of God's word and the truth, those who are in Christ will not be confused. It'll render itself false, worthless, empty, and insane. It's like bringing light into the darkness. That's what Christ did when he entered into the world. And the second thing that he tells Titus to do in verse 13b, for this reason, reprove them severely. So we have, they must be silenced, and now we have to reprove them severely. Now when you read that, it could sound like we're to go to war. And we are, but not in the way that maybe we would have liked to. No, this is, once again, this is not a call to anger or harshness. The character qualifications that we saw in 7 through 8, for an overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not found dishonest gain, or not fond of dishonest gain, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. These are the character qualifications that set the parameters for how we're to do this. And it's an example to the flock of how to do this. No, these help us. This is a call to confidently and clearly teach and correct through the Word of God. Be confident. Be clear. Know what you believe. Don't back down for what you believe. Let your conduct be gracious. Let your words be seasoned with salt, but don't back down. Don't be afraid. What they are saying is not true, and it's hurting them, and it's insane. But be kind. And this is the idea to cut, this idea of sound doctrine. The Word of God cuts. We are to cut the Word straight. And teaching sound doctrine cuts straight with the Word, as we saw in Ephesians 4:12. And there's hope in this command, because he says reprove them severely, so that why? They may be sound in the faith. This is why we do it. It's not to reject them wholly. It's not to condemn them to hell. Instead, by doing this clearly, this gives them an opportunity to repent. This is hopeful. This is helpful. 2 Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, 24-25, says, "And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance leading to the full knowledge of the truth." It's laid out for us right there, isn't it? So this leads us to our last point as we're closing up here. What you believe is what you do and is who you are. Verses 15 through 16. What you believe, what goes on in your mind, is what you do, shown in your actions, and it is who you are. You are not someone else. You cannot claim to believe things that do not show up in your character and your actions. The only one deceived is you. 1 John 1 tells us that. But he says, to the pure, all things are pure. What does he mean by that? Well, if your heart is pure, through the means by which we've been talking about, through the gospel, then you will live with God's creation in such a way that is pure and glorifying to him. That's what that means. Jesus is the light. John 1, 9 through 13. There was the light, the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Speaking of the Jews, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is who he's talking to the pure. That's who are the pure. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is what the pure do. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's that word again, our minds, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. John 15, 1, 8 that we read in our opening. I am the true vine. My Father is a vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. There's purity. That's how we are pure. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, who is Jesus. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. To the pure, all things are pure. You will live with God's creation in such a way that brings him glory. Now, I want to make a distinction. This is not applied to things that are known to be evil according to God's word. This is not an excuse to sin. You don't get to say, well, I'm allowed to say little white lies because I'm pure, so I can make that pure. That's not true. This is not a license to sin. If your heart is pure, you will not want to do anything that is sinful. You won't want to have anything to do with sin. And you will move further and further away from it. But the contrast is here to those who are defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure. He says, nothing to the defiled, nothing can be clean, even the good things. The desire of a good thing, but to pursue it in a way that's ungodly with selfish motives is to render that thing unclean. This is speaking about the noetic effect of sin, which is just by definition the effect of sin on the mind, intellect, or rational process. This challenges notions of neutrality. You can't be neutral in your thinking. This challenges objective human reasoning. Humans are not objective. This suggests that our fallen condition influences all human thought. Wayne Grudem writes in his Systematic Theology, speaking of the noetic effect of sin, he said, it is not just that some parts of us are sinful and others are pure. Rather, every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions and desires, our hearts, the center of our desires and decision-making processes, our goals and motives, and even our physical bodies. Scripture is not denying that unbelievers can do good in human society in some senses, but it is denying that they can do any spiritual good or be good in terms of a relationship with God. And so he's talking about the defiling of the mind and the conscience here in verse 15. And so in that ordering, it helps us understand that the mind, what we believe, what we think, what we meditate on, informs the conscience. The conscience is the faculty of the inner man responsible for moral evaluation. Rich Thompson writes, there's also an impulsive element to the instinctive, instantaneous operations of the conscience. More specifically, along with the knowledge it imparts of its approval. Man's conscience urges a sense of peace in his heart, and with the knowledge of its disapproval, it urges a sense of guilt. In other words, the conscience acts as a God-given hard drive. The conscience assesses the data and makes a moral ruling in the heart. Sin has corrupted the conscience by overriding God's moral law with false doctrine and belief, thereby misinforming the conscience. MacArthur writes in the White Book, sin can also blunt and sear the conscience, both lead to dangerous and deadly situations. And when he writes that, he's quoting Titus 1:15. That's what he's speaking about here. That's what Paul is saying. When God's moral law is ignored and replaced with a new set of rules created by sinful desires, it leads to devastating choices and the invention of all kinds of evil. Just go to Romans chapter 1, verses 30 through 32, and you'll see that. Our actions and character always reveal the truth of what we believe. That's what verse 16 is saying here. They profess to know God, but by their works, they deny him. They're professing one thing, but their works are finding them out. Contrast their character with the character qualifications of the elder. These false teachers, they are detestable and disobedient, according to Paul here. They were carnal and worldly. They were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They were celebrities, not servants. They lived it up at the expense of their followers. And that's true today. Their followers loved it because they were appealing to their own sinful desires, as we've talked about. They were useless, unfit for any good work, according to verse 16. Paul is primarily speaking against the false teachers. However, it is just as much a warning to those who would follow. A true Christian with discernment would be completely disgusted by the words and deeds of such men. And you guys should be too. Jesus warned about the Pharisees and false teachers in Matthew 7, 15 through 23. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on the day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So as we close, I want to give you a few warnings and some encouragements. This will go quick. Warning number one, be careful about the teachers, philosophers, and influences you allow into your mind. Podcasts, celebrity pastors, false teachers, professors, books, TV shows, friends, Bible studies, etc. Beware, because what goes into your mind, what you end up believing, will become who you are. Warning number two, Satan will capture you through your mind by twisting, denying, or minimizing God's word through these means that I just mentioned. Be warned. But I want to end with encouragement. It's the fun part. Encouragement one, know the word of God and sit under the sound teaching of his word by qualified elders. That's the best thing you can do. I opened by saying, you being here today is one of the most important things that you could ever do. And I meant that. Sunday morning should not be optional. Number two, develop a love for God's word and meditate on his word day and night. This is Psalm 1, Psalm 19, which we read as we opened. Love his word. Let it be like honey to you. Or like a donut to you, maybe in our context. That was for my kids. Number three, refute false teaching with God's word like Christ in the garden. Know his word. Don't get in arguments. Just reply with the word of God. And trust that. And the final encouragement, pay attention to the character of those who are over you and who are around you. If they claim Christ, their life should reflect it. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that your word would do its work in us today. That as we think about the joy of sound doctrine, the health that you bring through the teaching of your word and how you are shaping us into the image of your son, Jesus, let us cling to your word. Let us reject anything that's false. Let's be faithful to you and let us be humble before you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.